I've become well acquainted with a fascinating man who's made a permanent impression upon me. He's very unusual because he's traveled internationally. He's mastered several languages. He has written over 12 international bestsellers. And he's had a string of adventures that would take your breath away. In the middle of all of this, he was put in prison. He lost his public ministry. His friends turned on him. As his trial drug on, he lost his health, his financial support, and those that he had invested his life into believed lies about him. Yet this man, in the middle of that wilderness experience, wrote an international bestseller on how to have joy. Do you know who I'm talking about? It's the Apostle Paul. And what I love about this man is when I read Philippians and I realize what he went through, that he knew God. And he's what I call a honey from the rock man. Now, what in the world does honey from the rock mean? That is the last phrase in Psalm 81. Look at it. Psalm 81, verse 16. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. That's the key phrase in Psalm 81. And it's only used one other place in your whole Bible. It's in Exodus chapter 32. Now, Exodus 32 was written by Moses, and it was written to the children of Israel to prepare them to go into the promised land. And in Exodus 32, five times Moses says, God is the rock. And then he uses this little phrase, he'll give you honey from the rock. What does he mean? Honey is sweet, honey gives you strength, and you don't expect to get it from a rock. But that's what he says he will do. It is a metaphor to describe what this psalm is about, what Paul experienced, what God wants us all to experience. It's a metaphor for knowing God. But it doesn't mean just to know God as a concept, or I believe he's there, or I pray in emergencies. It means this. When you get honey from the rock, it means that he's the core of your life. He is your supreme love. He's the one you live for. He's your hope. He's your foundation. It's all about him. That's what it means, honey from the rock. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced of this simple, simple truth. It just brings clarity to life. That the greatest gift I will ever receive, that will last forever, that gives me perspective on everything, that helps me endure in hard times, that empowers me to love people, and will never be taken away from me and cost God everything, is the gift of knowing him personally. There's nothing better. Nothing. 2 Peter 1:3 puts it this way. If you want everything you'll ever need for life and godly living, go to one source, through the true knowledge of him. Jesus even defined eternal life that way. In John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I was studying through 1 Peter, and I came to 1 Peter 3:18, and it just really struck me that this gift cost God a great deal. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Jesus, the just one, was treated as if he were unjust. He was damned by God on the cross in order to bring us to God. That's what it cost to enable me to get honey from the rock. Now, what we're going to look at in Psalm 81 is three major points. We're going to go through these one at a time, review them at the end, and I hope it will become a paradigm through which you look every day. It'll make a big difference in our life. 3 points. Number one, life is a wilderness. Say that with me. Life is a wilderness. Number two, there's a rock in the wilderness. Say that with me. There's a rock in the wilderness. And point number three, I can get honey from the rock. Say that with me. I can get honey from the rock. Point number one, life is a wilderness. Now look at Psalm 81, and you'll notice above it, it says a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was appointed by King David. He was a worship leader in Jerusalem, and he was over all the choirs. So this is one of the 12 psalms written by Asaph. And it's written for a specific feast in Israel's yearly cycle of feast. This is for the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verses 3 and 4. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. The first of the month and the 15th of the month, this is referring to the seventh month in Israel's history. It was the only time they blew the ram horns twice. That little shofar, they blew it in the temple. First of the month, 15th of the month, started the Feast of Tabernacles, and it lasted 7 days. Now here's what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles. They call it tabernacles because God's people were all commanded to make these little booths or tabernacles or huts. And they were to live in them for 7 days during the whole feast. And it was to remind them of something. We came out of the wilderness. And we were like in huts in the wilderness. God provided for us there. So what this is doing is every year he's saying, I want you to come back and intentionally put a paradigm in your mind. It's a way to view life as a believer. In this psalm, he tells us this is written to believers. They're referred to 10 times. So if you're a believer, we are to have this paradigm in our mind. This is not just for Israel. Now, how do I know that? If you go to Hebrews 3 and 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you will discover that this paradigm of being moved out of Egypt, coming to the wilderness, moved to the promised land, the New Testament tells us we are to have that same paradigm. This is the way you're to think about your Christian life. And to prove it to you, do your homework. In the compass this week, do your compass. This will open up to you. It'll give you a whole new way of thinking about your Christian life. Point one, life is a wilderness. So to make sure we really get that point across, we'll turn it into a map in here today. Right over here, the McGowans. How long have you been married now?
A year and a half.
Okay, you're in charge of this group. Raise your hand. All right, this is Egypt. What is this? Is Egypt awake? Hello. What is this? Thank you. Now, in Egypt, you're in slavery, and the only way you get out of slavery is with a Passover lamb and the power of God to bring you out. So that stands for your old life outside of Christ, saved by the blood of the lamb. This vast area here is pretty big. This is the wilderness. And the Watata family, raise your hand. Great family. They're going on a mission trip this summer to the Cherokees, right? You're in charge of the wilderness. Give the Watatas a hand, all right? They're in charge of the wilderness. All right. In the wilderness, here's what you do. You are saved, you're God's people, but you're going to learn two things in the wilderness. You're going to go through tests, lots of hard tests. You're going to learn who your God really is. And you're going to learn who you are in connection to him. That's what you learn in the wilderness. Then you come over here where Bob Glahn is. Everybody that loves Bob Glahn, raise your right hand. Amen. I love Bob Glahn. Okay, he's in charge of the promised land. You picked a good seat today, Bob. Okay, the promised land. Now, that doesn't stand for heaven. It stands for your inheritance that you can claim in Christ as you live out his promises. But listen, before you get here, you came out of Egypt, but you got a whole lot of time to get ready for it in the wilderness. Now, that's the paradigm we're to have in our mind. That's the paradigm that they're remembering at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we all say, okay, so what? That's a big, big so what. The wilderness, when you think of it, don't think of vast forest like wilderness in America. Think of a desert. It always means a desert. And here's what's unique about a desert. In a desert, it can't support life. There's no water there. There's no food there. You will die if you stay in the desert. And the only way they survived in the desert, the wilderness, the only way is that God supernaturally intervened. Otherwise, they're dead. You got 2 million Jews in a desert, and they survived for 40 years because God intervened. How? He gave them the pillar of a cloud by day, the shade, and it became a pillar of fire by night for light. He gave them manna. He gave them water. There were no diseases, and even their clothes didn't wear out. It was all supernatural. God did this in the desert. The only reason they didn't die is because of that. So what does that mean to us? As the desert cannot support life, so face this reality, life in the desert, it won't satisfy you. When we go through the desert as believers, we're in this world, just face this reality. You'll never latch on to something in this life that will totally satisfy you. It'll always leave you hungry. There'll always be a vacuum. It can't support your life. And we forget this over and over again. We go through life thinking, if I just get this relationship, if I can just get that much money, if I can just have this kind of ministry, if I can just have my dreams come true, then I'll find life. I'll be totally satisfied. We're denying reality. Life is a wilderness. We have to face this. Only then will you really embrace who God is and meet Him and enter into the promised land. We make too many assumptions. We assume this. I've done it, so have you. You know, God's job is to make me happy. I mean, I didn't ask to be born. And here I am in this world. And I'm trying my best. I mean, your job, God, is to make me happy. No, it isn't. His job is to bring glory to Him, satisfy me if I trust Him. Life is a wilderness. And here's what we do. I look around me in the wilderness of the world and I go after things in the wilderness thinking, that'll satisfy me, that'll satisfy me. Now God, get on board and let this satisfy me. I mean, answer my prayers for these things. Then I'll be happy. And then you know what we do? We get mad at God when He won't cooperate. What did the children of Israel do in the wilderness? They're mad most of the time. What happened? 40 years there, another lap around Mount Sinai. This is the paradigm we have to get in our mind. Face that reality. This life won't satisfy you. You are made for somebody who will. Only God can sustain you in the wilderness. This is why Jesus said the whole Bible is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We were made for God and by God. Let's use this as an analogy. I love Thanksgiving. A few Thanksgivings ago, my wife made this great feast. All of the family was there. It was wonderful. And I was smelling the aroma and I was hungry. I could hardly wait. Now imagine you're at the Thanksgiving feast and 3 hours go by and you can't touch the food. Now what's it like? It's cold. Now advance that, 3 weeks go by. Same meal sitting on the table. It stinks. Go 3 months. It's rotten. It's a health hazard. Go 3 years. You would have to abandon the house. Do you know what this is telling us? That's us. Everything's winding down. It can't satisfy you. And it's headed to corruption. But we deny this reality. Life is a wilderness. Now, I mentioned last week that in 2000, I did a series on the 12 steps, and I discovered that they go to the Oxford group, and they have Christian roots, and this is the blue book. And there was a part I did not read to you last week because I was saving it for this week, but it's right on the money. It matches this psalm. Listen to this. The first requirement is that we be convinced that a life run on self-will will never be a success. On that basis, we're almost always in collision with something or somebody, even though our motives may be good. Most people try to live by self-propulsion. Each person is like an actor who wants to run the whole show, is forever trying to arrange the lights, the ballet, the scenery, the rest of the players, his own way. If his arrangements would only stay put, if only people would do as he wished, The show would be great. Everybody, including himself, would be pleased. Life would be wonderful. But what usually happens? The show doesn't come off very well. He begins to think life doesn't treat him right. He decides to exert himself more. He becomes, on the next occasion, still more demanding or gracious, as the case may be. Still, his play does not suit him. Admitting he may be somewhat at fault, he's sure other people are more to blame. He becomes angry, indignant, self-pitying. What is his basic trouble? Is he not really a self-seeker, even when trying to be kind? Is he not a victim of the delusion that he can wrest satisfaction and happiness out of this world if he only manages well? That's what this is saying. Face a reality. Life is a wilderness. You can't be ultimately satisfied by things in this life. You're made for God. That leads to point two. There's a rock in the wilderness. Hallelujah. There is a rock in the wilderness. When you look at verses 13 through 16, the end of this psalm, listen to God's heartbeat and look at what it says. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries. Verse 16, I would feed them with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. And go back up to verse 7. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Now, what are the waters of Meribah? It's recorded in Exodus and Numbers. It's where God had Moses strike the rock, and water came out in abundance and satisfied them in the desert. It was a supernatural work of God to provide water in the desert. Now, what's the point? There's a rock in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, where you go through loss and suffering and pain and you're desperate, that's when you'll meet God. You meet God in the wilderness. This is a point that it's been hard for me to get through my mind. It's hard for you too, I know. About 6 years ago, I went through the darkest time in my entire existence. It was like hell. And 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9 became my life verses. And it was Paul who said this. I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction that came upon us in Asia. That we despaired even of life. And then he says, in order that we would not trust in God but ourselves. I've tasted that. God is more real to me today than he's ever been in my life. Guess when he became real? In the wilderness. Do you know when God moves from being a concept or somebody I call to in trouble to the core passion of my life? It's in the wilderness. That's when that happens. Do you know when I learned that God is trustworthy and supplies all my needs? When I was going through seminary and all we had left our name was $1.79. And I trusted God and I learned he'll meet my needs. Do you know when I learned that God will empower me to forgive people? When I was betrayed, hurt, and wounded over and over again, I learned that God can empower me to forgive people. Do you know when I learned that God is a God of comfort? When people I dearly love died right in my presence. That's where you learn God. He speaks to you. There's a rock in the wilderness, and the wilderness is necessary. There's a pattern in the Bible that has helped me immensely when I'm going through a wilderness time. It's a very consistent pattern. And you see it in many biblical characters. And the pattern goes like this. There's the birth of a dream God puts in your heart. You've come out of Egypt. And he plants these wonderful desires in your heart. And then you go through a time in the wilderness where there's the death of a dream. It looks like it's all over. And then there's the rebirth of a dream. Consistent pattern. This is what every believer will go through. Abraham birthed the dream. You'll be the father of a multitude. And now he's 100 years old. And he doesn't have a kid. Looks like a death of a dream to me. And then rebirth. He has a child. Or Moses. You're going to be the one that will deliver your people. 40 years in a desert. It looks like that dream is dead. And then in the burning bush, God speaks to him, commissions him, and the dream is reborn. Joseph, I'm going to give you a dream. One day you'll rescue your people. And Joseph, you told your family about that, and they threw you in a pit. Your brother sold you as a slave. You get totally betrayed. You're stuck in a prison cell. And then I rebirth the vision, and I use you. David, I'm going to anoint you as king of Israel. And that dream is in your heart. The next 14 years, it'll look like that's a joke. You're hiding in caves running from Saul. And then at the right time, I rebirth the vision. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His disciples believed in him, and they watched him die. And it looked like the death of a vision. And then Easter Sunday came. In every case, you meet God in the wilderness, when all you've got left is him, and he is behind it. And some of you today are going through a wilderness, and you're wondering where God is. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's trying to get you to remember there's a rock in the wilderness. That leads to the third point. It's the best part. We can get honey from the rock. We can get honey from the rock. All of us are going to go through a wilderness experience. It's standard operating procedure. In the wilderness, you're being tested. You're being tested so that you learn to trust in God, not the things the world offers. You say no to the idols of your heart. You're being tested. And if you pass the test, you'll become more like God, more compassionate, more loving, more convicted for truth and justice. You'll become more like Jesus. There are only two options open to us when we get into the wilderness. We're God's people. We'll all go into the wilderness. Our response, there are only two options. Everybody in this room is in one of these boats. They're outlined as for us in the psalm. Look at the first option, verses 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So what did he do? I gave them over to their stubbornness of heart to walk in their own devices. For 40 years, they wasted their lives. There are a whole lot of Christians that are going through wilderness times, and they're bitter and sour and resentful and mad at God because he won't cooperate, and they're not passing the test. They're wasting their lives. The only other option is at the end of the psalm. Look at verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me and that Israel would walk in my ways. And then he says, I'm going to pour out all these blessings. And he ends by saying, you'll get honey from the rock. You'll fulfill your purpose. Now, every one of us are going to go through a wilderness, a standard operating procedure. How we respond to determine if we get honey from the rock or not is everything. And this psalm tells us, there's some habits we need to put into our daily lives as believers. And if we'll do this, we'll get honey from the rock. You will be satisfied. You will have purpose. You'll be like Paul. You can write about joy in the midst of a pit. Look at what he says in the first four verses. This is unusual. These are all commandments. Look at what he says. Sing for joy to the God, to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the tolment, the sweet-sounding lyre in the harp, blow the trumpet. Now, here's the shocking thing he's telling us to do. Rejoice in God on schedule. What? I don't feel like rejoicing in God. Do it anyway. This is an annual feast. Rejoice in God on schedule. And he's commanding them to really go after it. I mean, it's loud, it's praise, and it's very, very intentional. And this is what a believer must do, especially when you're in the wilderness. Now, if you're like me, when I go through a wilderness time and it looks like everything I touch turns to mud, I want to withdraw from God's people. This is saying do the exact opposite. Pour it on. Be very intentional about being at worship with God's people. Now, y'all have an advantage over me. Because sometimes I have a bad week and I don't want to come to church on Sunday. But that's my job. I got to do it. And last week was kind of one of those weeks. And I had to show up and get my heart right. And I was sitting right over there. And the worship overwhelmed me. I had tears running down my face because God's presence was so real. I said, Lord, stop. I can't handle it anymore. That's what I got when I came to worship with God's people. You make it a habit. You just stay at it. Hebrews chapter 10, that's not a suggestion. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another more and more as the day draws near. And let me just say a little word to our flock. I love Cherrydale. I love sharing the word with you folks. But there's a little undercurrent going on that ticks me off, and I think God hates it too. When I go away in the summer on vacation, it's usually about 4 or 5 Sundays, I have fabulous speakers take my place. And some of you folks don't show up because Pastor King's not preaching. Stop doing that. It's not about me. It's about him. Kendall had it right today. Did you hear what he said? Don't go away saying, oh, the music was great and wow, what a sermon. Go away saying, what a God. How awesome he is. And I don't care if a baboon's in the pulpit. I'm coming to worship with God. Okay? Look at the second thing he says. Remember his love for you in Christ and repent. Are you letting it sink down into your soul every day? How much God loves you? I mean, he utterly delights in you. Look at what this says. Look at verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. Now, do you see what he's saying about his love? To get out of Egypt, somebody had to shed blood. The Passover lamb. That's the only way you get out. What this is saying is, I'm a just God. I'll never overlook sin. Somebody's shedding blood to satisfy my justice. And that points to the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who was willing to go to the cross and be damned for me so that I could get out of the wilderness and come drink honey from the rock. That's how much he loves me. Look at his love. It's shown in another place in this text. Verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And then he goes down to verse 16. I'll give you honey from the rock. I'll give you water in the wilderness. Now, if you look at that story of water in the wilderness, it's in Exodus 17. It tells you about God's love for us. Because here's what God said to Moses. You got 2 million people in the desert. They're screaming at Moses. They're dying of thirst. They're complaining. And God says, Moses, come here. Take your rod, which is a symbol of my judgment and my wrath. Now you take your rod and you go out and stand before the rock and use your rod and strike it. Now I believe Moses was thinking, this is not good because that rod is judgment. He's going to wipe them out. He's going to wipe them out. And instead, God said, I will stand before you on the rock and strike it. 1 Corinthians 10:4, you know what Paul said? Christ was the rock. Do you see what that's saying? Moses, I'm going to come down with my wrath on Jesus Christ, and then I'll pour out water for the people who don't deserve it. It's totally a gift of grace. That's how much I love them. That's how much I love them. Let that sink in. How much he loves you. What has helped me so much is to realize Jesus really told the truth when he was on the road to Emmaus. He was talking to 2 of his disciples after the resurrection, and he said, let me tell you something. The whole Bible is about me. I'm the theme of the book. And he walked them through the entire Bible. I wish I had a recording of that. You will find that in this psalm, it's all about Jesus. It's about the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering things. It all pointed to Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would take a golden cup and he would go on ceremony down the steps to the Pool of Siloam, dip it in the cool water, and in ceremony bring it back to the temple, and at the right moment pour it out. It was to remember God gave us water from the rock. Do you know what the Gospel of John says? Jesus waited for the right moment in that ceremony. And he stood up and he said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." He's saying, it's all about me. They had another ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles near the end. They had this huge candelabra in the temple. And they lit it at night. It was blazing fire. And it was to remind them of that pillar of fire in the wilderness and the cloud by day. And when they lit it, the Gospel of John says that Jesus stood up in the temple. And he basically said, that's about me. I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they remembered the manna. God fed them for 40 years in the desert. And Jesus in John 6 says, I am the bread of life. This is all about Jesus. So remember how much he loves you, especially when you're in the wilderness and all your dreams have turned to dust and it looks like God's abandoned you. Remember how much he loves you and then repent. Look at what he says in verse 9. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Do you know when the idols of our hearts show up the most? When we start losing things. Because you can add pain to that. Let's suppose you lost your job. Now that hurts, and it's okay to grieve over it. But if your response is, I'm a nobody, that was my whole identity, I'm worthless, that was an idol. Repent of that. It could happen with a relationship or anything else. Our hearts are idol factories, and he's telling us to repent of the idols in our heart, and the wilderness will reveal the idols to you. Paul struggled with this. You know what Paul's idol was? Self-righteousness. I mean, it was all over him. He was a Pharisee. In Romans chapter 7, I love what he says. He was dealing with the idol of his heart when he said, the harder I try, the worse I get. And I want to do what's right, but I keep failing. And finally, in Romans 7:24, he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Did you notice what he said? He did not say, what will deliver me? Who will deliver me? In the next verse, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul found Christ, drank honey from the rock in the wilderness of his life. Think of the woman that Jesus met who was caught in adultery. Do you remember the great words he said to her? He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Do you know why the order is so important? First, I want you to know something, woman. I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. Do you know why he could say that? Because he would be condemned in her place on the cross. It cost him to say that. And then he said, go and sin no more. Don't forget the order. You are forgiven in Christ. And because you're forgiven, go and sin no more. Instead of, go and sin no more, hoping I might forgive you. This is the kind of God we have, and it leads us to repentance. Now today we're going to come to communion. And what's beautiful about communion, it's a great way of rehearsing this whole psalm. It's beautiful. Because we had three things to do. Rejoice. Rejoice on schedule. Keep coming to communion. And remember how much he loves you. It's a tangible way to remember. And repent when you come. So say with me three things today so you can take them with you this week. When I say the statement, repeat it after me. Life is a wilderness.
Life is a wilderness.
There's a rock in the wilderness.
There's a rock in the wilderness.
I can get honey from the rock. So this morning, if you've never come to Christ and you're in a wilderness, I want you to know that God loves you. He wants a relationship with you. And if you are a believer and you've drifted away, come back and you'll get honey from the rock. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the way you never change because you're perfect in every way. Therefore, your love for us never changes. And the work you've done for us in Christ, it totally satisfies you. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who longs for us to enter into our inheritance in Christ and get honey from a rock, to be sweet and strong and life-giving. And Lord, I pray that starting with me, that we would come to you every single day and intentionally rejoice. And every day we would remember your love and every day repent. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.